The title is Changing Patterns, and the passage, if you want to turn to it, is Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. We're still on that same passage. To understand the Bible's teaching on marriage, you need to return to the teachings in Genesis 1 to 3. If you look in chapter 5, of Ephesians, verses 21 to 33, you'll see that Paul himself reached back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as the foundation for what he had to say regarding marriage. If you look, in fact, at the 31st verse, verse 31 of that chapter, you will see that it is a direct citation from Genesis chapter 2. Verse 31 is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we've already looked at these first two chapters of Genesis, indicating that marriage last week, from them being introduced to what is called the cultural mandate. And what I want to do is I want us to think, I'm going to go back over this, the cultural mandate once again, because this has kind of dropped from view amongst Christians. We simply don't think this way, and that's one reason why someone could phone my office and say, what on earth are you having the church involved with politics for? It's because they have simply lost sight of the foundational nature of the faith for all things that we do upon the face of the earth, including the arrangements by which we put together a nation and conduct our common lives together. The cultural mandate is, in fact, God's agenda in creating us. See? What we tend to do is we tend to say, God exists to bless me. I mean, that's what we do. We say, God exists to save me from my sins. Well, there's no question but that God in his great goodness comes in to bless us and to relieve us from the consequences of our foolishness. But he does not exist for our benefit. We exist for his. That's what we lose sight of. So when God created us, he created us with a purpose. And the cultural mandate covers much, not quite all, of that purpose. That's why I want to go over it with thoroughness. By way of reminder, the mandate is drawn from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And this is what that verse says. And God blessed them. This is male and female created he them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Cultural mandate has two parts. The first, multiply and fill the earth. The second, to subdue and have dominion over every living thing. Now, to this, you would want almost immediately to add Genesis 2, 8 to 9, verse 15, and then verses 18 to 23. When you study these opening chapters of Genesis, you realize that the first account in Genesis of the creation of Genesis, creation in Genesis chapter 1 is a sort of an overview, and then in the second chapter you drop down for a more specific examination on the specific steps that God took in creating man. And here then is what it says. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man then said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, if you're familiar with this area of study, you know that this is one of the Bible passages that has been tortured for an amazing range and diversity of interpretations. But I want to make a few comments that hopefully will clarify particularly the cultural mandate. First, God put man in a garden. A garden is not the same thing as a wilderness. That's why it's a garden. A garden is a place specifically designed to produce food and have beauty. The garden is a special place different from the rest of the world. Secondly, God put man in the garden to work it, to work and to keep. Together, those terms indicate a man was to preserve the distinction between what is garden and specifically suited for human habitation as opposed to what is not garden. Even before the fall, there was the real likelihood that the garden would go wild if not worked. Further, it appears that man was to gradually transform the world into a garden. As they multiplied and filled it, that is the essence of the cultural mandate. When you come down to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and we read about the naming of the animals, what we recognize is that man's dominion is expressed, first of all, in naming. Now, we take naming our children as sort of a pleasant activity that we hope won't be too painful in the consequence later. I think I've told you all this before. My wife and I, when we had our first child, we had two things of great concern. Number one, my name is John. And we didn't want to have, little John or John 2 or anything. But we wanted John because I'm an egomaniac. And so we called him, we wanted to have a name that meant John but wasn't John. You know how that is. But we also wanted a name that they couldn't reduce to some silly business. So we thought, Ian. That's a great name, Ian. We've got him. And he was nicknamed E. So, hello, parents, beware. All right, now so naming, but now naming, if you were a scientist, you would know the importance of naming. Because when scientists name things, they name them in order that the name would appropriately designate the essence or the character or the nature of the thing they're naming. So that when you read the name, you know what you're talking about. Well, that's a clue for us understanding that man's dominion begins by naming. To name something is to discern and designate its essence or true nature. To know something's true nature is not only to know what it is, but how to use it. You know its potential. Man's dominion is first of all a dominion based on knowledge. That was the intention of God. By means of knowledge, man was to exercise dominion over every living thing. But he was also to work through direct physical contact in the world. And then lastly, God made Adam a helper. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. It says that it's the helper that's fit for him. The helper, as we can see from the account, is of the same substance or essence. Therefore, the helper is of equal status or standing. That is the point of saying that she was made out of the same stuff. She is equal in status and standing. She is of the same nature and the same essence. And indeed, that is exactly what Adam is saying in that wonderful verse, "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But though they are equal in essence, they are still not the same. One is male and one is female. And in this day, we need to make clear that distinction. They are to multiply, and they are to fill the earth, subduing it and having dominion. Now, before moving on, consider for a moment what we have just been told. I think I am right in saying that almost always people turn to the Genesis passages for teaching on gender roles in the family and the central importance of having children. Certainly, those are both important things to understand. But look how the passage actually unfolds. First, we are told that the proper place for human life and flourishing is a garden, in contrast to that which is not a garden, or is the wilderness. I looked up the definition of garden. A garden is a place or a piece of ground for growing fruits, flowers, or vegetables. A garden is well-cultivated area. It's a place for public enjoyment. It is planted. Many things could be said about a garden as opposed to a wilderness. But at this point, it is enough to indicate that the difference between a garden and other places is that a garden is deliberately designed to support life, and that it includes beauty. A garden is a place for human flourishing. A garden is a place specifically ordered with selected elements to nurture and bring happiness. It is distinct from the world. How's your home? What is life like inside where you live? You see, there's a rather profound statement here about what we parents offer to our children. Do we offer them a garden? Or do we live on the edge of wilderness? Do we understand the necessity that as those in charge of the garden, we carefully select that which is appropriate, and we create an ordered space within which we all can live and grow together and flourish and develop all of our capabilities as human beings? Just as we would hope the tomato plant would produce ripe, full, and delicious tomatoes, and the bean plant would produce luscious, green, and nutritious beans, so we would hope to raise up within our homes healthy, strong, happy, nutritious children. And that we ourselves would be those who flourish and are healthy in all aspects. A garden is where man is put to flourish. Second, We are told that humanity was made by God to work in the garden and to keep it, that is, to protect and to preserve it. This is before the fall. God made us to work. God made us to work primarily for protecting and keeping gardens. That is, ordered places for nurturing life with necessary food and beauty. What I'm asking you to do is to grab your hoe and phone the lieutenant governor so that the garden of California will not continue to be filled with weeds that destroy life. We have a responsibility to care for the quality of the community we live in, because it is the garden in which we live. And if it's filled with that which is toxic, nothing can flourish. And if my actions bless the unsaved, well, that's to the glory of God. It makes me ill, sick, when I hear Christians say, "I will do nothing unless it saves someone." What do you mean you'll do nothing unless it saves someone? Who are you, God? You bless all men, and God will save those whom he desires. For that is what the Word says. We are not to be narrow and hard and judgmental and condemning in our desire to bless our communities. We are to be generous and open and forthgiving and ask that all men would come under the sweet, peaceable fruit of righteousness and law that upholds what is true and just, and not be hoping that society will collapse in ruin, and so in the ruin somebody will say, "Gee, I guess I need to be saved." We don't want our society to fall into ruin. We want it to be a garden where all men flourish and come to know something of the goodness of God. That is our desire. And that is God's desire. Now notice that nothing here is said as to just wait what makes for beauty, nor regarding exactly what is nourishing. In other words, there is no argument here, or no basis for arguing, on the relative merits of this or that diet or this or that style of landscaping. What is clear instead is that we are to work hard at planning and having consistent oversight for quality control. I thought I need to make a distinction here. You know, we're not all the same. How many of you know that? Okay. Now, I want you to understand what my response to a square patch of land is. Even if it's covered with grass. My response is the same response that I have to a piece of white paper. White paper exists for me to write on it. I'm going to cover it with all of my opinions, which makes the piece of paper infinitely valuable. Now, the same thing is true when it comes to a piece of ground. I am instantly interested in importing as many different kinds of plants as I can possibly figure out. Reshaping the land and contouring it in all manner of ways, bringing stones and rocks if necessary, and planting trees, and just making that. Now, that's my idea of beauty and order. But I know people who believe that a piece of land with grass is gorgeous. And I don't think that there's an opinion between the two. As long as the man who has the grass takes care of it, and I take care of my plants, So there's no argument here about what constitutes beauty, but there is an argument about whether or not we take care of what is ours. And that is what is essential for us to understand. Thirdly, we are told that dominion is through naming. This is in addition to working in and preserving the garden. Humanity was enabled by God and asked by God to name all the animals. As I already said, to name something is to see and then state its essence. It was to know its makeup and its potential. If we reflect a bit, I think we see here the core value of, or the birthplace, if you will, of science. Science is the endeavor to know the true names of things. Science, generally understood, to have two dimensions. There is pure or research science that seeks to know the true names of things. And then there is what is called applied science, which is technology, the application of knowledge to the physical world around us. Knowledge combines with work as the two forms or expression or means of human dominion over creation. This is obvious from history. This is the cultural mandate. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, what's the next piece? Fourth, marriage. Now, please note that it is only now that Genesis directs our attention to the specifics of marriage. Marriage is the means God has established for multiplying and filling the earth. And it is the means that he has established for extending the dominion of human knowledge and work in subduing the creation, making it a place fit for human habitation, having both provision and beauty. What we tend to do is simply ignore 1, 2, and 3. We go immediately to whatever it has to say about male and female, husbands and wives, and we think we can figure out what the proper relationship is between husbands and wives by ignoring 2/3 of what God had to say. By dropping 1 through 3, the only thinking we do is on number 4, and we get the idea that the wife is simply supposed to help the man do whatever the husband thought of. But we leave the husband without any orientation to the cultural mandate that says God has a specific plan for you and you need to pay attention to fulfilling it. So the wife is left with no other option than trying to help the husband do whatever he comes up with in his febrile mind. Now, if you think I'm joking, you should see the number of times and places where the idea is that the woman is to support me. Really? Well, I know a few of you men, and you need all the help you can get. What the woman needs to do is to continually remind her husband, beloved, sweet, and most noble man, you will answer to somebody, and you better pay attention to what he had to say. But of course, the woman always does that in a gentle, sweet, and non-nagging manner. Now understand that if that is dropped, if the overriding authority of God and what he has laid out is dropped, the man is left sovereign. How many sinners do you think know how to handle sovereign power? None. So let us be clear on what the pattern is supposed to be. and how it is to be fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 3, we learn how everything got messed up. But the council mandate was not revoked. I don't want that yet. We read this in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, after the flood. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And in the seventh verse, he said, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." You might say to yourself, well, Pastor John, that only picks up the first of the two parts of the cultural mandate. Maybe the other part, you know, the dominion thing got dropped. Hardly. Remember what the situation is. He's talking to Noah. What's standing behind Noah? The ark. Fabricated by human hands. And for what purpose? To save the animals of the earth. Dominion. Knowledge. Technology. Oh, yes. However, if God is so set on humanity accomplishing the cultural mandate, you may have wondered, why is it so hard to do it? Why did God make it so hard to get everything done? I spoke last week about the Saturday morning flat tire. Here's another illustration straight out of the Bronsons' real life. Most of you know that my wife is presently enduring terrible pain in her lower back and legs. She finds it exceedingly hard to relax and sleep. On Tuesday night, after I first eliminated two rounds of mosquitoes poised on the ceiling for dive-bombing blood attacks, she finally managed to drift off to sleep. No easy task for her. That was at 11. At 12 o'clock... for no known reason, the fire alarm system spontaneously goes off. Why does God allow things like that to happen? Marriage is a long-sustained, intimate relationship of great emotional intensity, which is burdened with a myriad of practical details. And it is in the details that things go wrong. Those are the times that try your souls. So, first, sinners, even redeemed sinners, are difficult to deal with. Sinners are selfish, dangerous, and even deadly. If you read Genesis chapter 4, you will see that in that chapter, so close to the beginning of the story, Cain murders his brother Abel, and Cain's descendant Lamech not only takes two wives for himself, but he decides to exact 70-fold revenge against anybody who offends him. Sinners. Sinners bend all things around their own desires, in society, no less than in marriages. Sinners reach for excess. One wife, two wives, three wife, until finally you get to Solomon, who's absolutely out of his mind. And they destroy the balance of things. When a bunch of sinners got together, as we are told in Genesis chapter 11, first they set out to build a tower to heaven and make a name for themselves. You must understand what that means. I've just told you, didn't I? What is a name? A name defines or describes the essence, the true nature, or character of something. So what does it mean when you say we're going to make a name for ourselves? We're going to choose to not have the name that God gave us. We're going to make up our own name. That is exactly what the account in Genesis chapter 11 is about. Not only that, but the reason that they built the tower is so that they would not scatter and fill the earth. Listen to what it says. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest, in order that not, we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God said, multiply, fill. They say, multiply, stay. Nothing here says they shook their face or their fists at God. They simply turned away from him and sought to solve their own problems and create their own solutions while ignoring God. We are God's creatures, and we have remarkable abilities, even as sinners. Indeed, the key statement in Genesis 11 is verse 6. And I would suggest that you memorize this verse so that you never forget it. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. You hear that? Do you think sinners can go to the moon? Do you think sinners can go to Mars? Do you think sinners can break the genetic code and begin to rearrange the parts and pieces of life? Oh, yes. They most assuredly can. Ask yourself this. What sorts of things would people acting in defiance of God and in the fulfillment of their desires purpose to do? Because whatever they purpose, they will be able. God's response was to make things incredibly difficult. Genesis 11, verses 7 and 8, read in this manner. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. That is the story of the Tower of Babel. God's curses have the effect of delaying the willfulness of evil souls pursuing their willful ends. Less dramatically, God's curses have the effect of delaying the willfulness of ill-prepared people pursuing ill-conceived and even self-defeating ends. Do you think that this has anything to do with marriage? Well, of course it does. God made it exceedingly difficult for people to communicate with each other. Communications is difficult. It is very hard work. In order to communicate, each person has to bend towards the other in order to hear what the other one is saying. Each has to set aside the dominating voice of their own desire and force themselves to listen to the desire and needs of the other. That is exactly what Barbara said earlier about her time in Southern California. The purpose of delay is to get us to work at cooperating. So we work together. The reason for the revelation of God's word is to tell us what it is we're cooperating together to accomplish. Miscommunication is the natural consequence of sin. For when selfish and self-centered people seek to communicate, inevitably they work across purposes and generate misunderstandings. Driven by desire and their personal agendas, they misrepresent and misunderstand even without meaning to. And often enough, they do mean to. I'm sure you get the drift. Sinners can and do project sometimes brilliant and even high aspirations for social good and universal happiness. But such purposes founder on human selfishness and impatience. Faced with stubborn resistance and incomprehension, those in power are soon led to new necessities, often of great cruelty, as they seek to eliminate the opposition. Those malcontents and all the rest who don't go along with the leader's program, and they do all of this in the name of the greater good, as determined by one will asserting its dominance over all others. There is a scene in The Lord of the Rings that I particularly appreciate. It's very early in the story. Frodo has just begun to realize what it means to have the ring and how horrid it is. He wants to get rid of it. It's exceedingly dangerous. It's exceedingly powerful. And he extends it to Gandalf, the good wizard. And Gandalf says, "No." He says, "You must understand. I would take this ring and use it for good. But through me, it would perform such evil." Gandalf was wise enough to know he could not handle such unlimited power. But humans, sinners, think the answer to their problem is more power. When what God says, the answer to our problems is humility and communication for cooperation and understanding the purposes of God. Is that what goes on in your home? Do you see how far this is from a man saying, "You're my helper. You need to do what I tell you to"? What is that? I know exactly what that is. That is dominion asserting itself. It's an act of power. And that is ugly in the sight of God, for it is contrary to his character and his purpose in creating us. So let us conclude by returning to Ephesians chapter 5. And I will move quickly. We've been here before. What is the ideal for Christian marriage? Here perhaps we can see with renewed clarity, with renewed emphasis, the importance of the first statement, and that is mutual submission. And then we understand that that mutual submission is rooted in something far more profound. It is out of reverence for Christ. This mutual submission in which the husband loves his wife sacrificially and the wife honors her husband, recognizing God's call upon his life, and each of them in submission to Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the marriage. That is the plan. That is the pattern. Practical realities are, of course, hugely complicated by what the world is and the way people are. Further, we see that according to the New Testament ideal, there is a new purpose for marriage beyond that contained in the cultural mandate. The additional purpose of Christian marriage is to be a kind of living parable of the love of Christ for the church. Now, all of this is wonderful, but do you know why people get married? People get married because they're in love. Not to fulfill the cultural mandate. And next week, we'll talk about what it means to love one another. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, perhaps we have been neglecting our garden. The garden of our home, the garden of our community, the garden of our state. Forgive us for having a twisted and distorted view of things. Forgive us for failing to understand what your word has said to us. It is clear, but we just don't listen. Grant our Father that the spirit of peace might find its way into our homes and hearts, and that we might take as a blessing every delay that you throw in our way, so that we will learn to talk to one another, to communicate, and to seek your face together, at home, in the church, and in the community. For we would glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Praise God for the